That was a good time of worship, wasn't it? Just thinking about the peace He gives, the joy He gives. Thank you to those of you who put together our praise time. That was very important to kind of help set me up in the topic that I get to share on. And the topic is, got persecution? Got persecution? And we have been talking about the Beatitudes, and if you recall, last week we discussed being peacemakers. But what if there isn't a peace that we can make? What if we find ourselves on the receiving end of conflicts, derision, rejection? What if war is waged on us, the people of God? One pastor that I respect, Stephen Brown, put it this way. It gives me a little pause for thought. It doesn't mean I'm to go out of my way as a Christian and irritate people who don't know the Lord. But if nobody ever gets mad at me, no one ever gets frustrated at what I say the answer to life is, and when I talk about peace with God and knowing real joy, and somehow they suspect that I'm actually saying that even though they think they have joy and happiness and peace, they really don't. It's a poor substitute of this world for what God offers. So I think that's an important thing to keep in mind. Like the statement by Donald Blesch, who said, "We aren't called to be the honey of the world, but the salt of the earth. Salt stings an open wound, but it also saves from gangrene." Our role in this world, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, is to faithfully represent Him, is to make sure that we have that peace and that joy in our souls, because we ought to and should inevitably experience persecution. So we've been looking at the Beatitudes, and we have looked at, in thinking about the Beatitudes, the message this morning is entitled Three Benefits of Persecution. And we have looked at the Beatitudes there on in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, we're going to be focusing this morning on that section, specifically verses 10 through 12. So pray with me as we begin. Lord, we are thankful for the peace and the joy and the happiness that we have in Jesus Christ if we know Him as our personal Savior. But Lord, sometimes we get anesthetized to the fact that we're also to be experiencing trouble in this world. Or we begin to so insulate ourselves that we hardly even notice when people are rejecting us and rejecting the message of the gospel. We pray you might make us more sensitive to those things, not in the sense that we start hiring attorneys, but in the sense that we recognize that if indeed we are living for you, we're going to have some persecution. Prepare us for that, Lord. Help us in our time now, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I want to thank Randy for doing a great job on your bulletin. You notice it's fairly straightforward. Got persecution. And there's a place for you to take notes on the left if you wish to take notes. And there's even a place to take notes on the right. We'll get to this section in a little while. I've left strategic blanks. So if you wish to write in those words about a kind of a survey of persecution there, you can. So let's dive into this text as we look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. And the first thing that I notice as we look at that text, in terms of the three benefits of persecution, is what I call the benefit of blessedness. the benefit of blessedness. If you look at the passage very carefully, what you discover is this. You discover that Jesus, as he speaks, first of all, in verse 10, talks about blessed are those. In English grammar, we talk about third person. That's those. Blessed are those people. Who are the those in verse 10? Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those people. Well, am I part of those people? If I trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, the answer is yes. I'm part of the those. But it's interesting that he goes on and then says, blessed are you. He drives it home and he says, notice they are beginning in verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. I like the way the Lord Jesus does that. Blessed are those, and then he says, blessed are you. If I'm part of God's covenant people, if I've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, there is a blessedness for me. And it made me ask the question, what do we mean by the term blessed? Because I believe that sometimes that is misused. I grew up in North Carolina, so I'm a Southerner, even though I've lost most of my Southern accent. But we have a saying, bless your heart. You know, sometimes that can be said as a curse. It can be said as a word of credit, bless your heart. You're so dumb, you know, I don't know. How in the world are you able to breathe by yourself, you know? Bless your heart. It's meant in different ways in Southern culture. What does the Bible mean by blessed? So let me illustrate this with one of my favorite music groups, Switchfoot. If you're not familiar with Switchfoot, I'm going to expose you to about 10 seconds of them. Are you ready? If you're like me, you want to listen to more of that, right? Maybe not. Maybe that's not your style of music. I find that great music to walk to as I've been doing a few laps around my block. But it's interesting, the words they've chosen. Happy is a yuppie word. That is, it's a culturally conditioned word of people who are often materially blessed. And so they think a lot about happiness. And it's the attitude that nothing in the world could fail me now. One of the greatest revelations to an individual is to recognize this world will not satisfy all your needs. It'll fail you every time you turn around. There are good things in this world, but we were never intended just for this world alone. He says they say it's empty as an argument. I'm running down a life that won't cash out. The idea there is that if all my happiness is related to this world, one day it's going to cash out. I'm looking for something more permanent. So that silly illustration perhaps for me helps me understand that happiness often depends on happenings, events that happen in my life. Well, what if those events are bad events? What if they're challenging events? What if they involve illness or discouragement or financial difficulties or persecution? I believe the Bible teaches that blessedness depends on one's relation to the God of the universe. You can experience a level of blessedness which is different than happiness. It's a situation of being in harmony with the God of the universe, even if the whole world around me is falling apart. So when Matthew records the words of Jesus in talking about blessedness, he's emphasizing the fact that we are of that category, we are of that category who are blessed because we know the Lord. In fact, we'll look at it later, but he says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I did a lengthy study of the kingdom of heaven that I won't share with you at this point today, but kingdom of heaven is a very broad term. At the least, it means those who are saved, those who've come into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For those individuals, there is a level of blessedness that this world tries to imitate but really can't. Are you blessed today? Do you look at your life and you say, man, God's been so good to me. even in the midst of difficult, challenging circumstances, I've got that inner joy, that inner peace that passes understanding that I'm not even sure I can explain to people who've not yet believed the gospel. It's just hard to explain. When I was a young believer, I felt that my job in sharing the gospel with others was to help them understand that they would find joy and happiness only in Jesus. And very quickly, I found out that my pagan friends, my lost friends, already thought they had joy and happiness in this world, in their circumstances, in their dating life, in their hobbies, in their sports. And so I would say, well, you're not really joyful and happy. And they would say, well, yeah, I am. And I would say, well, no, you're not. And they would say, well, yeah, I am. You can only do that for so long before one of you gets exhausted, right? I'm not sure our job is to convince people in this world that they don't have a measure of joy and happiness. It might be a better strategy to say, do you know where any joy or happiness comes from? It comes from the God of the Bible. The very next joyful experience that you have is actually a gift of God's providential grace. But it's not meant to be the whole circumstance. A relationship with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ is what brings us into that benefit of blessedness. Now, I notice that Jesus goes on and talks about the benefit of challenges. Don't know if you faced any challenges this week. But he essentially says there are two major challenges as we think about this. The first is to live righteously. He says in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Persecution, biblically defined, is experiencing negative things when we're living for God. It is undeserved punishment. I've often used the illustration of driving down the highway. It doesn't happen to me a lot, especially with my wife next to me telling me to slow down, but driving down the highway and seeing blue lights in the rearview mirror and thinking, oh no, have I gone too fast? Have I made a mistake? I'm going to get a big ticket. How will I ever explain this to the wife of my youth? And as I begin to slow down, I begin praying, dear Lord, please let this highway patrolman show me mercy. As I slow down, he zips past me after some other criminal, and I say, go get him, copper. We want justice for others and mercy for ourselves, don't we? 1 Peter is an interesting book because 1 Peter talks about you are blessed when you are persecuted for living a righteous life, but if you're doing things wrong and you're getting punished, that's no credit to you. If you're breaking the law and you get arrested, you don't get credit for that. We merit punishment sometimes by the bad things that we do. Persecution is when we get negative treatment because we're living righteously. I don't know about you, but I really believe that the more you and I live righteous lives in this world, even if we're not on a street corner preaching, we're simply living righteous lives, the world's going to get more and more angry at us. They have to, because they can see a contrast there. Have you experienced that as a Christian? You know, you take a stand on some moral issue, and all of a sudden you find people are mad at you, and you haven't said a word to them, but they're mad at you because you're standing for righteousness. You're trying to do it humbly, but you're trying to do it faithfully before the Lord. In fact, he goes on to say that another benefit of challenges is not just to live righteously, but to be criticized. To be criticized. Notice he says that we will be criticized. He says it in verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. I thoroughly enjoyed studying for this sermon today because I discovered something I didn't know about the Beatitudes. As best I can tell, all the other Beatitudes that we've looked at until today, none of them had any kind of a full explanation of what's going on. What I find in my text is verses 11 and 12 explain verse 10. Does that make sense? They begin to unpack what it means. What does it mean to be persecuted for righteousness? What does that mean? Here it seems to be primarily verbal. People are going to criticize us. I may have told you the story before, but the director, movie director Mel Brooks, was once asked the question, Mr. Brooks, what do you think about critics? He says, well, when you're out in the woods and you're camping at night, they are so loud. I can't sleep because of them. And the interviewer says, no, sir, we're not asking about crickets. We're asking about critics. He says, oh, they're even worse. They can't even rub their back legs together and make music. We're going to be criticized. Write it down. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to be criticized. It comes with the territory. To me, one of the questions is, how willing am I to stick my neck out to get criticized? I think it's very possible that we can cocoon ourselves. We can insulate ourselves. We can be very quiet in our churches and not clap on the offbeat. We can be very quiet in our churches and not have much of an impact in this world. But when we put ourselves out there, when we start to engage with people who have not believed the gospel, if none of them ever get mad at us, we're either not saying it right or they're not listening. One of the ways that I try to do that is a bit of a hobby. I enjoy playing online chess. I lose almost every game I play. And as I look at some of the people that I've played, they have little icons after their internet name of victories, like little trophies and little bouquets and stuff like that, and show how many games they've won. I've got one. And I think I put it there because I didn't want to have none, you know. But I play people all over the world. I've got games going on now with people in Great Britain, in Brazil. I think there's a guy in Germany, a few people in the U.S. And once in a while I win. Most of the times I lose. But what's cool about that hobby is I'm putting myself out there. They can go to my little page about myself and read that I teach theology. One guy didn't even take the trouble to do that, but he saw that my nickname is Theoprof, and he said, does that mean you teach theology? And I'm looking forward to our conversation. I've had some of the best email conversations with individuals over the years as I've been doing that. I'm putting myself out. And you know what? I'm enjoying doing that. Sometimes it becomes painful. I've got a couple of guys that hate what I stand for as a Christian. Absolutely hate it. They'll even go on my blog and say really nasty things on my blog because I'm trying to live as a Christian. Had a long discussion, email-wise, with one fellow in Great Britain. His name is Ben, who has, he's a committed universalist. That is, he believes everybody's going to get saved regardless. And as we've had an extended discussion, one of the fundamental questions I've asked Ben is, I've said, Ben, what's your authority for what you believe? I understand what you believe. It's not what I believe. What's your authority for what you believe? And he says, well, my authority is the Bible. And I said, well, what do you do with this text? What do you do with that text? And he started getting irritated at me for a moment. But it became very apparent that he claims the Bible as his authority. But when it comes to some hard texts, he just believes what he wants to believe. I think God needs to give me and you, if you get engaged in something like that, wisdom. To know how hard do we push? How hard do we push? Because my prayer is that he will leave that false view of the Bible and of God and will understand that not everybody's going to be saved. And therefore, we need to share the gospel. People are going to criticize us. If you don't want to get criticized, don't get involved in chat rooms and don't get involved in online whatever and stay in your house, you know, but when we get out into the world, we're going to be criticized. Now, let's think about this issue of persecution for a little bit. What does the Word of God say about persecution? You may want to fill in this outline on the right side of your handout. I just picked out 10 quick points from Scripture. First of all, Jesus promises persecution. So if you've got something to write with, the word promises is there. He promised that. So it seems to me the default position of the Christian should be some measure of persecution. And so if I don't got no persecution, pardon the poor grammar, if I don't got no persecution, I need to wonder what's going on. Why don't I? Now, by the way, we don't go running after persecution. There's a story of one of the early church fathers by the name of Origen, whose father was going to be martyred as a Christian. And Origen, as a young man, wanted to join his father in martyrdom. He wanted to die for the Christian faith. It was a popular thing in the early church to such a degree that they had to pass some laws to say you can't run after people who will kill you. You can't pursue martyrdom. And the story goes that Arjun, as he was going to join his father, his mother, Arjun's mother, stepped in and took his clothes. So he didn't, I guess maybe he was shy about his nakedness, so he didn't run after his father to be executed. It's a strange situation, don't you think? Jesus promises persecution, and there are verses there you can look at. Second, persecution can cause some to quickly fall away. Persecution can cause people who've heard the gospel, perhaps even believed the gospel, to fall away, to no longer associate themselves with God's people. Third, persecution can scatter the church so the word can spread. That's what happened in the book of Acts, isn't it? Persecution scattered the church. Sometimes the church gathered is the church cocooned. And sometimes we need to be scattered. Persecution can scatter the church. Number four, people can stir up persecution against God's people. You ever had anybody do that to you? Maybe they spread a rumor about you. Maybe they said something that wasn't true, but what they were trying to do was marshal support for persecuting you. Why should we be surprised or shocked when that happens? And I'm not saying there's never a case in which we shouldn't use a lawyer, but in our culture, if somebody just looks at us wrong, we want to hire an attorney. People can stir up persecution against the people of God. Number five, a victor's crown is promised to those who are faithful in persecution. A victor's crown. And they will get an opportunity, I think Revelation says, to tell their story, to talk about what they endured for the sake of the Savior, and they will be given a victor's crown. Number six, sometimes great leaders start out as persecutors. That picture is illustrating the Apostle Paul. I know you can't see it very well, perhaps, but there's Paul right there, and he's actually holding the coats, and these other characters are stoning Christians. There's a Christian dying right there. And Paul moved beyond a coat check person into being a full-fledged murderer, an equal opportunity murderer. He pursued both men and women who were followers of the way. And that chapter in his life, pre-conversion, in a sense, haunted him the rest of his days because of the choices that he made. But God's bigger than our biggest mistakes. And he became a great leader, as you know. And number seven, there is blessing to those who are persecuted. That's our text. There's a blessing to those of us who are persecuted. Number eight, we can find encouragement from others when we are being persecuted. 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul talks about how the Thessalonians are encouraging him because they're bearing up under persecution. Number nine, we can not only endure persecutions, this one blows me away, but delight in them. Read that chapter, 2 Corinthians 12. It's amazing where Paul says, I delight in my distresses, my weaknesses, my difficulties, my persecutions. I delight in those things. Now, if that's all he said, we ought to be calling for the men in the white coats to come with medication. Because to delight in persecutions in and of themselves is pathological. That's not normal. But if you look at 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, because this is happening for the sake of Christ, I delight in these things. That's the difference. The context is enduring those challenges for the sake of Christ. And then the last one that occurs to me is that not even persecution can separate us from Christ's love. Aren't you glad to know that? Not even persecution can separate us from God's love. Got persecution? Listen, we're enormously blessed in this country, aren't we? With the religious freedoms that we have. When my wife and I were missionaries in Germany way back in the 70s, we lived in Berlin. It was actually called West Berlin because at that time there was a big old honking wall called the Berlin Wall that split the city right down the middle. On the east side was communist East Berlin. On the west side was free West Berlin. To get there by road, we had to drive through communist East Germany to get into free West Berlin. We went through Checkpoint Charlie many, many times. People were persecuted during the times we were there, East Berlin or East German Christians, not so much for wanting to escape over the wall, though some tried to do that, simply for being Christians. When we were there, if a young person chose to attend a local church in communist East Berlin, they would forfeit university. Their name would be put on a list, and they would not be able to go to university. That's persecution, don't you think? That's persecution. I'm grateful for the freedoms we have in this country. We better be careful and not just count on them. And I'm not saying we need to become, you know, conspiracy theorists and all the rest. But it seems that the more post-Christian or anti-Christian our culture becomes, the less popular we're going to be. And the more obnoxious our opinions and our perspectives are going to sound to others. So, as Jesus talks about these challenges to live righteously and to be criticized, I think it's important to talk about one illustration of this morning. As you think about being a follower of Jesus Christ, where in our culture here in North America are you most likely to get persecuted? More than likely, verbally. Where might that happen? Here's what occurred to me. I think that we can expect to take it on the chin in our rejection of homosexuality as normal. We are all fallen. But if I seek to be true to the Bible says homosexual behavior is an abomination to God. There are places in the world where if I said that those words there, that last sentence there, it could get me in jail. We may not be that far away here. To simply stand up and read what the Bible says about homosexual behavior might well land some of us in prison. What concerns me here is there seems to be a kind of tidal wave of professing Christians that are now affirming homosexual unions and homosexual behavior. For example, in his recent book, What We Talk About, when we talk about God, Rob Bell said this. He said, I believe God is pulling us ahead into greater and greater affirmation and acceptance of our gay brothers and sisters and pastors and friends and neighbors and coworkers, realizing that God makes some of us one way and some of us another, and it can be a beautiful thing. I am for fidelity. I am for love, whether it's a man and a woman and a woman, a man and a man. I think the ship has sailed, and I think that the church needs to just... And it goes on, this is the world that we're living in, and we need to affirm people wherever they are. He's wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. Not what the Bible teaches. And the challenge that I think we face, and especially as we look at another example, which is a major ministry called Exodus International, that was a ministry to help gays say no to that abominable lifestyle. They've now shut down their ministry and apologized for 30 years. Of seeking to bring homosexuals out of that lifestyle. I find that enormously grievous. Now, we can talk about those things and be perceived as only negative. My question is, what are we doing positively? Do you have any gay friends? How do you treat them? Are you speaking the truth to them when they want to hear it? They've listened to a lot of propaganda. They've listened to the propaganda that if they realize they're homosexual, they have now discovered who they really are. That's a lie. It smells like smoke and comes from the pit. Who are we really? We're fallen. We're all broken. We need to talk about that more as Christians. You have any gay friends? Are you praying for them? Are you spending time with them? Are you there trying to fight, in a sense, for their souls? In light of all of the nonsense and propaganda that the world has given to them. I believe the Bible does teach we're to love them and hate their sin. But I've known homosexuals who say, you love me, you got to love my lifestyle. What do you do at that point? Think as a Christian you have to say, I can't. I can love you, but your lifestyle is broken. Like aspects of my lifestyle are broken. And the only thing that can help you here is coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ. I believe we're going to take it on the chin more and more as we stand for something like this and may endure a measure of verbal persecution. Are we ready for that? And who knows where that's going to go? I think that as citizens in this country, we should indeed stand up for our rights. We have certain rights as citizens, but there's going to come points, it seems to me, as Christians, where we're going to be the persecuted minority. In some ways, we already are. It doesn't mean that we pull our tails in and gather together and just commiserate with each other. I think it means we get more aggressive in praying for our homosexual friends. We go out of our way to develop friendships with those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we speak autobiographically and we say, I'm broken too. That's why I needed a Savior. So as Jesus talks about persecution, it just seems to me that's an area that's already hitting us. I don't know, it'd be nice to hear an amen, but this is a white church, so you know. You don't clap, you don't amen. I feel persecuted right now, I don't know why. I just feel so persecuted. Lou, that's because you want me to be persecuted, okay? The third and final benefit that I see you might want to jot down is the benefit of the kingdom of God. The benefit of the kingdom of God. What do we see in this text? We see in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What an amazing statement. What does that mean? If I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, I now own the kingdom of heaven? No, I think it means I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. I belong to that other realm. And the Bible has so much to say about what life is going to be like after this world. This is a very interesting semester coming up for me at CIU because every 3 or 4 years I get to teach a theological elective. In this semester, the theological elective is entitled Eternal Destinies. Eternal Destinies. And in that class, about a dozen students or so, we're going to meet together. We're going to talk about what world religions teach about heaven and hell. So Islam, Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism. We're going to talk about major world religions. Students are going to make presentations. I'll just sit there and drink coffee and critique. But they're going to make major presentations on these world religions. Then we're going to move into the so-called Christian cults. What do Jehovah's Witnesses teach about heaven and hell? How about Mormons? How about Christian Science? And I have the permission of my seminary dean to invite guest lecturers. I have a real live JW coming in who's going to come in and talk about the Jehovah's Witness view of heaven and hell. I tried to get a Mormon. They were not able to accommodate me. I've got a lady that's a Christian Science person. If you're unfamiliar with Christian Science, it's neither Christian nor scientific, okay? But it's a cult started by Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy. She was married about 5 times. And they often have Christian Science reading rooms that you can go and talk to people. And it took a while because they had no kind of pastor that would come. But I've got a lay pastor, a lady that's coming. I talked to her just the other day on the phone, and we talked about the time, the date she's coming, and so on. And I said, I just want to assure you that even though you're coming to an evangelical Christian seminary, and my students are studying for ministry, either cross-culturally or here in the States, I said, traditionally, they've been very polite to our invited guests. They will ask you questions, but it will be a very polite, courteous dialogue. Tried to get a Unitarian Universalist to come. Unitarian Universalism really isn't, in a sense, a religion. There are people that talk about spirituality, but they're Unitarian in the sense that they reject the Trinity. You're getting a little theology lesson this morning. Is that okay? They're Unitarian in the sense they reject the doctrine of the Trinity. They're Universalists in the sense that they say, if there's a heaven, everybody will make it. Unitarian Universalists. They're actually called UUs, believe it or not. And they have a church in Columbia, and they'll often sit around and talk about politics and philosophy and other things, and the Bible to them is just like a book of poetry. It's really interesting. I actually have somebody coming from the Unitarian... I talked to the person from the Unitarian Universalist Church, and he emailed, and he says, I have no interest in this topic. I don't even care about heaven and hell. So I'm not coming. Well, I wrote him back, and I said, I said, that's fine if you can't come or don't want to come. I said, although I my students would really like to hear why you're not interested in this topic. I kept pushing, you know, the evangelist in me, and never heard back from him. So he's not coming. Last time I taught the course, 3 or 4 years ago, there was a Unitarian Universalist pastor who's since moved on outside of Columbia, and he came and he rambled for a while and talked about how many Unitarian Universalists don't hold to the idea of an afterlife, and you know, when you die, you just rot in the grave and that's it, and blah, blah, blah. Students dealt with him very kindly, very compassionately. As I walked him to his car, he was parked in front of the administration building at CIU. As I walked him to his car, I was sharing the gospel with him. I mean, talk about being dark in terms of not knowing the gospel. I was sharing the gospel with him. And he was a white gentleman, and he's in a suit, and he's standing in front of his car, and the next thing I know, he is jumping up and down. And I knew that the Pentecostal experience was not part of Unitarian Universalists. I knew that. He's jumping up and down. He's flailing away. And I'm thinking, what in the world is going on? He was standing on a red anthill. He really was. And they were all up and down his pale legs. He started pulling up his pants legs, and I'm helping him kill these ants. I mean, he's getting eaten alive. It was all I could do to not say, you know, God hates bad theology. I didn't, because I was getting stung as well. So I thought I wouldn't do that. How'd we get on that? Oh, just, I'm looking forward to that course. Because one of the issues we talk about is the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? What's involved in heaven? And if you've never read Randy Alcorn's 500-page book called Heaven, you need to read it. You say, I'll never read a 500-page book. Yeah, you should. It's well-written. Publisher came to Randy Alcorn and said, we want a big old book on heaven. He says, okay. Some of it's speculation, because we don't have all the answers to all of our questions about heaven. I'm pretty sure I don't want to look 63 for all eternity. You know, do you want to look your present age? So I don't know, but Alcorn gets into all kinds of interesting issues about heaven. We're not going to be spirits floating around on clouds. In fact, our eternal home really is the new heavens and the new earth, and we're going to have work to do and places to live, and I believe we'll be learning throughout eternity. It'd be a glorious thing. We don't talk about it enough. One aspect of the kingdom of God is the fact that we now belong to heaven. We're citizens of that kingdom. Well, he goes on to say several things. He says, theirs is the kingdom. Theirs, who's that? The ones being persecuted because of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's a little scary, don't you think? Because if you don't got no persecution, it sounds like you don't got the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's no way that we earn the kingdom of heaven, but I think he's speaking of the normal Christian life. We're going to endure persecution. And what's the answer to persecution? It's getting our eyes, in a sense, off this world and realizing there's an eternity of living with God. Then he talks about a great reward, a great reward. Verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. You're looking forward to your rewards? We don't talk about that much, do we? In fact, I've read some Christian writers who've said that living the Christian life for the rewards we get in heaven is misguided and sinful. I don't see that in the Bible at all. I see Jesus often talking about rewards in heaven, treasure in heaven. And that it's not predominantly an evil thing to look forward to those rewards. And the picture I have of heaven is whatever crowns he gives you or gives me, we get to turn right around and put them at his feet. But there will be rewards in heaven. Now, how does that work out? I don't know. I don't think the Bible teaches that some of us will live closer to the throne than others. I don't think there will be an eternal differentiation between Christians with many rewards and those with few. But I do think there will be a period of time, the judgment seat of Christ, when we may well say, I wish I'd lived more for him. I'd have more crowns to put at his feet. It's too late. I'm so thankful for Revelation saying, he'll wipe away all tears. Why would it need to say that if there are not going to be tears in heaven? I don't want there to be tears in heaven. I don't want to weep in heaven saying, I wasted my life. I could have done so much more for the kingdom. Jesus says, for those who are persecuted, who live for me, who take those insults, who experience that persecution, who have rumors and bad things said about them, great is your reward in heaven. And then lastly, he says, by the way, you're not alone. You're not alone. Notice the last verse. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's a pretty good group to be in, don't you think? That's pretty exciting. I think that I could be part of the category of the prophets of the Bible. They experienced persecution. What makes me think that I should not experience persecution? So I've tried to say a lot here. I've just appreciated the opportunity to preach on this because I need to hear it. I need to hear it. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for just being you? No, for standing for righteousness. Because yours is the kingdom of heaven. Yours will be a great reward. You will stand, in a sense, in the long line of men and women of God who were voices for God and who experienced persecution. Let me close with an illustration. This is a picture of our mailbox at home. And this is our mailbox at home. I just said that. Okay. I think Linda did a great job of... Can we turn the lights off here just for a second? These you'll see the picture better. I think Linda did a great job of picking out the flowering plant that decorates it. Isn't that beautiful? You can say yes, it's okay. I even love the big D that stands for Dixon. Our postal person would have to be blind not to see this is a Dixon mailbox, you know? But as pretty as it is, if I never go to it and look inside, I won't know if I've gotten any mail. Pretty logical. God has communicated with us, and he says we will receive persecution. My question is this: got any? Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for your word, and it does not sugarcoat a truth like this. And though you don't challenge us to pursue our persecutors so that we'll suffer for Jesus, you do encourage us to stand for righteousness. And we want to do that, Lord. There may well be a price to pay for standing strong. Help us to have our focus on eternity, on the kingdom of heaven, on that reward waiting for us, and on those words that we long to hear from our Savior, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.